All right, welcome. Good morning. You braved the rain. Good job. I'm really proud of you, San Diegans, for getting out of your home in this miserable weather. I have a friend who's a tattoo artist, and he says that his business goes way down when the sun's out. Not out. I was like, really? People are like, you can't show it off, so forget it. I don't even want one. Anyway, so there you go. We're in a series called Seismic, as Luke mentioned. And I don't know about you, but when I think we start talking about seismic events in church, I think we might be like jacking with like a holy God. Like he's in charge of those seismic things. So I thought about this. I thought, you know, for you as California natives, what's your response when an earthquake happens? Like really, when the ground starts shaking here, I've got some options that are come up on the screen. Do you look and see if anything is swinging for proof? Is that you? Do you? I do. I'm like, was it just a joke? I stop and wonder how long this will last. Oh, no. Is it? Oh, no. Okay, good. We're good. Do you get under a table or a doorway? Do you freak out and run out? I guess that depends on how much shaking's happening. Do you open your I Felt It app? Do you have this app? It's awesome. It'll tell you where it was, how far it was away, the whole thing. Or check Facebook to see if anyone else felt it. There's the real one. It's the last one. Huh? Just turn to the person next to you and tell them, here's what I do, you know. The truth is, if there's something casual, if the reality of what you do isn't that severe, that's not really that seismic. It's more something semi-casual and annoying in your life. These shaking moments in our stories that we've been talking about in this series aren't the things that you can kind of brush off or the things you might need to check with a friend to see if it's really happening. Was that really that awesome? Was that really that horrible? In fact, what we've been looking through is working off a definition for seismic, and it's this: an event of enormous proportions and effect. These are the game changers. These are the things that after it happens, nothing goes back to the same. Some of these in our lives are positive. These are things where maybe you have a wedding or the birth of a child or an adoption or that job offer, you get that degree, and it changes everything for the better. Or maybe there are some negative ones. Maybe it was a financial crisis or a tragic event or a relationship ended. And those are the ones where we know everything is different now. If I were to ask you for a moment to just sort of take this out of the stratosphere and off of jumbo talk about seismic events in other people's lives and to say, what about yours? What would you identify? If I were to ask you to write down, and you might choose to do that in the side note of your outline, or maybe just in your own head, if you thought, what has been or what is the best thing that changed everything? Like, what's the best thing in your life? The thing that happened and it changed a domino of a bunch of other events for the better. And maybe the flip side, what's the hardest thing you've been through or maybe you're currently going through that you're learning so much or has taught you so much? Maybe you wouldn't choose it, but it's nonetheless seismic. That's what we're talking about when we talk about these events. These are the events in Jesus' life that changed everything for him and his followers and for all those around, and in some cases, the entire world as we know it. The most massive of those was what we launched this series with back on Easter. We looked at Jesus the grave robber. If you're taking notes, that's the first thing you might write down and just say, man, Jesus robbed the grave. I don't know if you've ever had anything stolen from you, but I've had lots of things, way too many things. We can have a sob story in the back. I mean, lots of stuff has been stolen in my world, but Jesus robbed the grave. He turned the world and reality upside down. Through his birth and his death and certainly his resurrection, we have now begun to calendar the world around the events of those days, that which happened before and that which is coming after. Late in his life, the Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, had a visitation from the resurrected Jesus. And it was said in it, he records this. Jesus said to me, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and hell." Jesus says, you don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of death. Why? Because he's defeated it. He's taken away its power. The Apostle Paul put it like this. He says, death has lost its sting. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being around somebody who's grasped the reality that death is no longer the greatest threat to them. Many people on death's doorway discover this. The very first funeral I ever did, I was 25 years old, and I did my father-in-law's funeral at 50. And he died of a cancer, a melanoma that made it into his lymph nodes and eventually took his life. And he had about a year. And in that season, it wasn't like my father-in-law led his life in such a non-regret way that he ran to the doorway of death. He had a lot of regrets and things that he probably would have done different. But towards the end of his story, he began to more intentionally and more daily turn his life over to Jesus. And by the time he got to that end day, and even that last year of his life where that end day seemed always elusive, he had this peace about him that was a sense, I finally get to see Jesus face to face. In fact, the desire to see Jesus face to face is a seismic moment. It's a theological turn in the follower of Jesus that changes everything. Eternal life, in fact, doesn't begin after death. Those who have discovered this know that the one they've been walking with today, they get to walk with forever, and it takes away the sting of death. Notice what it says in John 10:10. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy, Jesus speaking, but my purpose is to give them rich and satisfying life, not after death, but now. When the resurrected Jesus enters our story today, it changes everything. It's seismic. And it also changes everything after these lungs no longer have breath in them. In John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the source of all life. Those who believe in me will live even in death. Jesus' life was marked by these seismic encounters and left people with a choice. What do you want to do and when do you want to experience eternal life? Today? In the life ever after, when and how soon? And he offers it to us. It's a seismic moment that perhaps you have already experienced in your story. You could trace back to the day when you said yes to Jesus. Others of us are here today going, I don't know. And maybe today will be the day that everything changes. And we began to work backwards through that story. And we looked at kind of that was the ending of the catalytic, the most seismic. And we began to find some of the rumblings, the quakes that led to the big one. And so we went back and we looked at this concept of Jesus being the foot washer. It was a final lesson to his disciples that occurred in an now infamous upper room. As he was headed toward the cross, he gathered his disciples together. And in that room, he said this in John 13, it's recorded. So he got up from the table, he took off his robe, he wrapped a towel around his waist and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. Here, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God in a bod, Jesus got down on his knees and took on the posture of a servant and began to lead in a way that the world had never understood. There's no way that you're going to actually argue people into heaven. What you are going to do is love and serve them into connection with God. And Jesus modeled that in his very life. He very rarely do you see him at odds, certainly with those who wonder whether God exists. Those who purported to be the representative of God, sometimes he got in their face. But those who were far from God, he didn't argue them into the kingdom of God. He loved them into his presence. When I was in college at UC Davis, I was part of an organization called Truth Seekers. And we brought debates on deep thinking issues like the problem of evil and does God exist and all these things. And when we would bring in debaters, we brought in both sides, both the proponent and the opponent for our vision. But we didn't bring in like the straw man you could easily tear apart. We brought in the big dog. So, I mean, there's like guys with like doctor after their name and PhD this and that. And it takes an essay before you can bring them up and all that. And then they sat in structured environments and debated the existence of God and debated whether these deep theological truths, creation and good and evil and all this stuff. And I tell you time and time again, there's no question, they're all super smart. Way smarter than any of us in the audience. And no question that we're going to bring is going to stump them. There's one they haven't heard before. You know who won the argument every time? Whether they believed in God or not? The one who simply showed love and humility in the conversation. You could bring in an atheist, and if he's humble and kind to your proponent who happens to be a theist, who's now telling the other guy off and violently attacking him with his overwhelming arguments, and nobody even wants a taste of his God, they just turn away. Jesus said, I come to be a servant. We find people, we're a church that are people helping people find and follow Jesus, and we do that by loving them into the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 20, it says this. This is the kingdom's logic. Whoever wants to become great must first make himself a servant. And whoever wants to be first must bind himself as a slave. Just as the Son of Man, or Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We saw the one who took away the sting of death. We saw Jesus get down and take on the posture of a very servant. And then last week we looked at Jesus the wave walker, one of my favorite stories in all the scripture, when Jesus and Peter, he's the man, gets to walk on water. How crazy is that? In the middle of the storms of life, we discover that the one, when those seismic moments that seem to be overwhelming, that everyone's afraid and for fear and doesn't know what to do, we can reach out to Jesus, who in the midst of the crazy storms can bring us calm and peace. In Matthew 14, it reads like this. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. It was dark. Here came Jesus. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost!" Because they were freaked out, and there's a figure walking on the water, right? But Jesus spoke to them at once. Don't be afraid. He said, take courage, I am here. I love that. What a powerful thing. Peter discovers that actually in the midst of his storm, he discovers that this is scary. We're freaked out. There's a wind and waves and the boat's rocking. And then he sees a figure out who he discovers is Jesus. He identifies his voice and Jesus calls to him. Peter says, if it is you, call to me. And he says, come. And Peter begins to walk on water. And he and Jesus meet, and then in a moment of fear, he doubts, he begins to sink, and the Lord instantly reaches out and grabs him and saves him. Peter cried out, and Jesus reached out. God doesn't abandon us. He seeks to rescue us in our most difficult times. In John 16:33, he said this, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. If you were, again, to personify this verse and say, but in this world, I have trouble. What would be a moment in your story where you go, God, where are you? Lord, what are we going to do about this? God, I feel so distant. God, what's going on? And in those moments when relationships are hard or finances aren't working out or a diagnosis has come, the question is, God, are you there? Is this verse really true? Are you still the one who can overtake the world? Mike Meeks, who was here a few weeks ago hosting, is the founding and lead pastor of our Eastlake Church Network. And he and his wife, Carmen, have a son, Ryan. And he was recently confronted with a seismic event that can be summed up in a single word, cancer. And with his diagnosis came all sorts of questioning and wondering and faith steps. And God, are you real and are you there? And his diagnosis has been clear and his prognosis has been good. And they're giving him a treatment plan. And he was walking into his first treatment when his wife recorded this video on his way in to receive chemo. Check it out. It's not the moment from a father and a husband you would expect. It's not what you would go, oh yeah, that's how we respond. But there is some sense that we can have peace in the midst of the storms of life. We can let Jesus take away the sting of death and say, even though death may overtake me, that is not the end game. And I have experienced eternal life today, and I can experience eternal life tomorrow, and I will continue to live into that kind of living. The last text that we want to look at today, the last story in our seismic series, is one that we're calling the bread maker. And the bread maker is another story in this famous line of things that occurred. In fact, it actually occurred on the same day of Jesus walking on the water. And as we do this rewind theme, it was right before that scene occurred. It's recorded in John chapter 6. And an awful lot of people, when reading this text, come up with this question that causes them to wonder if this is just merely a metaphor or if this situation actually occurred. Interestingly enough, it's one of the rare occurrences where a miracle is recorded in all four of the Gospels. They all chose to highlight this when highlighting the life of Jesus and said, this day should not be missed. It was that seismic. In John chapter 6, it reads like this. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee. After this, was after receiving some horrible news that a relative of his had been beheaded horribly, and he was seeking solace. Also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs and how he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to him. Turning to Philip, he said, "Where can we buy bread and feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Look, even if I worked for months, we couldn't have enough money to feed all of them. There's thousands of peoples. There's thousands of little peoples in front of him, right? It's a massive crowd." He's like, "What a ridiculous question." Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Hey, I got an idea. This little boy over here, he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. I wonder if his brother's like, you're an idiot." Like, does he just do one of those older brother looks at a younger brother's like, like, "Woo, my bad. We don't have enough money to feed all these people, but this kid's got a backpack full of food, you know? Never mind. You're a genius. Why didn't I think of that?" You know, like, that's, come on. There's got to be some of that in here. It's your brother, for crying out loud, right? And he comes up with this grand solution. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay. Anyway. So Jesus says, "I got an idea. Tell everybody to sit down." Okay. I just, seriously, what's on Philip's face right now? Is he just like, and is Peter going, "Told you"? I don't know. Anyway, okay. Everyone was full. Oh, sorry, I skipped. "Tell everyone to sit down." And Jesus said, so they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000 because they didn't know how to count women. They're sexist pigs. Anyway, then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish. They all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "I got an idea. Since we didn't have any food, why don't you go gather now the leftovers?" What a crazy idea. The what? The leftovers. We didn't have any food. Right, now there's leftover. So they wasted, nothing was wasted. They went around and picked up the pieces and filled 12 basketfuls with scraps left by people who had eaten them from the loaves of barley. Can you imagine? We had nothing. And then we had, oh, my bad, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then, oh, no, never mind, we have 12 baskets filled with leftover food after we fed a crowd between 5 and 20,000 people. Really depends on how many women and children were there. Most people will tell you there was at least 10, probably 15,000 people fed by a couple of fish. Now, the immediate question that thinking people have is, come on, really? You ever seen that? I never seen that. That's hard to believe. But that sort of begs at the basic premise from which the scripture was written in the first place. If you go all the way back to the very first page of your Bible, you have a much larger problem, that of, well, how did Jesus feed 10,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? You have a problem of this thing called light. In Genesis 1, it says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." This, my friends, is crazy talk. This is sheer lunacy. I took a group of students off to the desert as a tradition in my life for the last 10 or 12 years as a youth pastor, and we would go out there, we would eat like kings, have huge, massive bonfires, blow stuff up, and talk about Jesus. It was awesome. And we would have a grand time in the desert. And the last year that we went, we let our theme be light and darkness, because in the desert, there are two extremes, light and darkness. And when we say darkness, we mean darkness, like pitch black darkness. And the only alternative to that is light that either comes from the moon or the stars. and you get far enough away from the city, and you can actually see a whole lot more. You know that, right? As we get away and we get away from the ambient light, we begin to experience this thing called light truly. You know, light travels at 186,000 miles per second, or 588 trillion miles a year. I don't know the fastest car you've ever been in. I was once in a Dodge Viper that a friend of mine flipped. It was given, I was doing a wedding, and they had rented it for the groom, and then they threw it to me at the reception. And I for sure took it for a ride, but it was on a frontage road, and you can get to about 120 in third gear before you get scared that the headlights aren't shining far enough, and you just shut the whole thing down. It was crazy. I once got an opportunity to ride in a 1965, actually to drive, a 65 Shelby GT Mustang. It was awesome, and that one, it wasn't even about how fast it was, or just how much noise it made, and how many people just went like this as you went by. And I just went, yeah. But anyway, it's mine, right? So as you're driving these awesome vehicles, it is nothing. It doesn't matter how fast you've been, how many jets you've flown in, it is nothing compared to this crazy thing called light. It takes 8 minutes for light to travel from the sun to us. It takes another 5 hours for it to get to Pluto. And get this, it takes 4 years. 4 years for it to get to the nearest star outside of ours, you know, if you keep going. That's crazy. You can't measure with a tape measure or in miles. You got to start measuring in things called light years. In Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, "The Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. He breathed the word and all the stars were born." Notice that you need to know this. Genesis and Psalm are not making a scientific statement. This isn't about really the speed of light or how far a star away is or any of that. It's a theological one, plain and simple. It has nothing to do with physics, really. It's just simply saying this. Where'd that come from? God. That's the answer. It's a theological one. Basically, all of us believe in one of two things, either an eternal God who created everything or the eternity of matter, and all of this, including us, is an accident. Nothing has a beginning, either matter or God. So when you have a big bang, you either have it out of matter that's pre-existed, or you have it from a God. Again, I don't want to get into a big scientific debate, because the scripture isn't a scientific book. It's simply saying this. You wonder about this world around us. God created it. And if you can wrap your head around that, then 5 loaves and 2 fish gets kind of small. Romans 1, chapter 20 says this, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature, so that we are not excused." No one has an excuse for not knowing God. I was reading with my son, Billy. I do breakfast with my kids before school, one-on-one, and on Fridays I take Billy, and we were reading the verse for the day out of the Bible app while we're having a bagel, and verse of the day was this, Ecclesiastes 11:5, "Just as you cannot understand the path of the wind or the mystery of a tiny baby growing in its mother's womb or how that all could be accidental, so you cannot understand the activity of a God who does all things." When you wrestle with the magnitude of the world and the universe around us and then ponder the intimacy with God knows us, it causes us to rethink how we think about the possibilities of the miraculous. Here's a picture of the earth and the sun and our stars. You can see the sun on the far left, a comparative in size to all the planets. And then there was a star that's been identified, one of the ones that's closest to us. I'm pretty sure the astronomer was watching this movie when he saw it, because he named it Betelgeuse. And so Betelgeuse is 427 light years away from us. But check this out. It is not twice the size of the sun. On the far left, there's a little yellow dot that's almost off the screen. And on the far right is much larger. That's Betelgeuse. The far left dot, that's our sun, comparatively. It's not twice the size of the Earth's sun. It's twice the size of the orbit of the Earth around the sun. It's massive. And I'd love to tell you that's the end of it, but it's not the most massive star. We actually know of more, and one of those is called Canis Majoris. And Canis Majoris, if you wanted to compare it to our sun, you can't actually do it in a way that would be visibly represented on that screen. What you have to do instead is you have to put the sun in a small little dot and say, it's down there somewhere, trust me. compared to this thing. And then you say, oh, well, how about this? When you say God created the heavens and the earth, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light. That is either a ridiculous statement or that is a profound theological truth that alters what I believe God can do in the here and now. That either is true, that you and I are created in the image of God and by God on purpose with a meaning, and God desperately desires for eternal life to do with us today, to walk with us and to talk with us and to lead us and to guide us by the power of his Holy Spirit, or this is all just a big religious waste of time. There is a profound theological truth that we do serve the Creator God, and he is powerful. And when you take your 5 loaves and your 2 fish and you hand it to God, he does profound and amazing things. And there are so many in this room that could testify to that seismic moment when you decided to turn your life or your finances or your marriage or your habits over to God and you watched him transform. Let me tell you a few of those stories. There's at our Eastlake Church campus in Chula Vista, there's a family of Rob and Cheryl. And Rob and Cheryl saw a church in Chicago hold a prom for special needs kids. And they were moved by how these young people were honored and loved. And for the last 7 years, Eastlake Church Network has hosted at the Chula Vista campus a night to remember, and has grown from 100 students to this last week, 800 students and over 1,000 volunteers. On our very own campus, we have a cellist and admin person. Her name is Michelle. She's in the bottom right of this picture with those cool sunglasses because she's cool like that. And she and her friends got together and started an organization and run a thing called Challenger Baseball. And this last Saturday, we had an opportunity to go hang out where kids with special needs get a partner to help them just have fun and enjoy and run the bases with them. This is Andy and Jen. They started a homeless outreach. They leverage social media for supplies and organizing volunteers. It's changing their world and the world around them. Many of you have been or are headed. In fact, 2 more teams are headed to go build homes in Mexico for people who don't have them, for a seismic moment where you go from homeless to home filled by the hand of people who simply said, here's my hammer, here's my hands, here's a week of my life or a weekend of my life. How can I use it in a way that is transformative? Here's an 8-year-old kid. His name's Gavin. He works with a kid named Alex in the Hand Over Hand Ministry, also at the Chula Vista campus. We want to start one of these ministries here at Torrey Pines Church. Alex's buddy Gavin has autism and cerebral palsy, but his family, his parents, are able to go to church every week because Gavin sits with his little buddy and allows him to have somebody who knows him and cares for him so his parents can go. My mom was here last weekend, and she has taught 4 of our 8th graders to paint in a week. What now? Like, they're not all in 8th grade at the same time, although my 2 twins are. I think that's quite the feat. I'm telling you, if you could teach 8th graders to paint in a couple of days, that's some powerful stuff right there. That was supposed to be funny, but you guys don't think that's funny. I was just like, wow, maybe you're just mesmerized by how awesome the paintings were. Those were real replicas of very famous paintings. Anyway, so think of this. Maybe what you could say is, it's a profound truth when you and I say, I'm going to be the kid. Like, you're going to be the kid with the backpack who brought 4 or 5 barley loaves. Barley loaves are like 4 inches around. The fish were between like 8 and 10 inches. Not like fish, not your fish. The fish, they're real fish. So they're bringing in, he's got 2 of these and 5 of these. And he says, all right, here you go. What's interesting is that kid never even gets mentioned in the story. He doesn't get a name. We don't even know if they like wrestle it from him. That kid was like, sure, whatever, here you go. That's all I got. Don't worry, there'll be more. You know, like, I mean, what did he do? He was just like, sure, here we go. And he threw his stuff in because some dude, some brother asked him or said, hey, I seen this kid. He's got stuff. Anyway, it's just crazy. When you're the kid and you bring what you have, Jesus does a transformative work. And I invite you this morning to bring what you have, to take what you've got, your heart, your lungs, your life, your soul, and bring it to God. And say, God, I want to invite you to do what you did in that kid and me today. I want you, the creator of the entire universe, to do a mighty work in me. So here's 2 questions. What will Jesus do with what we give to him? What do you have today that you could turn over to Jesus that would be powerful? And what will you do with what Jesus gives to you? When Jesus gives it to you, do you hoard it? This is my money. These are my things. This is my stuff. This is my life. Or do you then take it and, like this boy, be a kid again and say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've given me. Now I offer it back to you in order that you might do immeasurably more than I could ever ask or imagine. God loves to do that. He loves to take your small problems and show you just how small on the grander scale of the universe they really are. God loves it when you and I turn our hearts and minds over to him. And there's a band behind me, and they're going to lead us in a song that will give us an opportunity to kind of reflect on this. But I want to give you two things to do potentially while this song's going on. One is to grab that communication card and to actually look it over. And on the back, on the left-hand side, there's a place for you to respond and the faith to say, God, I want to begin that life with you today. Or, Lord, I need to renew that life. Or my next step, Lord, I need to give you. Maybe you need to write down what are your loaves and fish that you're going to turn over to the Lord today. That would be a great encouragement to us as a pastoral team as we pray over these cards to know and to participate with you and how God is moving in your story and to pray with you and for you. And then also, there are communion stations all around this room. And Jesus conquered sin and death by his death and resurrection. And he said, my body and my blood have been given and shed for you. And as often as you gather, do this in remembrance of me. And we practice open communion here where you don't have to be a member of our church or really just have said, man, I give my life to Jesus. And then as this song goes on and as you worship and as you look at that communication card and invite God, what your next step might be, you might go to one of these stations around the room. There's two up front and a few on the sides in the back, and just dip the bread in and partake as you feel led, and then I'll be back up in a few moments to kind of wrap us up.